Lights, camera. How you doing this morning? How was the drive in? Yeah, right. Every day, we love it. We'll do this every day, right? Anyway, welcome. Great to see you. Over the last 5 weeks, we have looked at the entire lifespan of King Solomon, one of the greatest guys who ever lived, and also one of the greatest sinners to have ever lived. And what I want to talk about today is how God gave Solomon a wake-up call late in his life. You see, as Solomon was nearing the end, he journaled about his life experiences in a book that we call Ecclesiastes. And this book is really the final chapter. It's basically what I call the final cry out to all of us who read it. It is a wake-up call to reality. The theme of Ecclesiastes is that life lived without the perspective of God is simply just a waste. I mean, the smartest person that ever lived concluded at the end of his life, the last thing he says, you cannot find lasting meaning in this life on the earth and under the sun, the phrase that he uses throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, apart from God's perspective. I mean, he should know, right? Solomon used all of his God-given wisdom, all of his wealth, all of his fame. He leveraged everything that he had to discover the meaning of life apart from following God. And in the end, he just said, he was just filled with despair. In his journal, we read line after line, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. He says, life without God is meaningless. He says it's like chasing after the wind. And I like that metaphor. I think that's really good because the wind is something that you and I are never going to be able to catch. And so it is that we also cannot catch meaning in life without a relationship with the creator of life. I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be careful because today we live in a culture where people try very hard, don't they, to feel good about themselves. They try really hard to find significance in life, all without focusing on God. And that's true even with those who profess to be believers. They live their lives as if God does not really make that much difference in what they choose, how they live, relationships they have, and the decisions that they make. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Solomon tells us where not to try to find meaning in life. We looked at this last week, materialism, right? The materialism of the world, that our stuff, our possessions, the things this world has to offer just doesn't satisfy. This is the running theme as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes because he had everything. He was such a wealthy man and he tried to find satisfaction. He tried to find meaning and purpose, a sense of significance with the things of this world. But he had a wake-up call late in his life. This is what he says. Ecclesiastes 5 said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also, he said, is a vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? He says, all it does is make you feel good because you see something. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, that those are the three things that Solomon received from God, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. He said, this is a vanity, this is a grievous evil. 1,000 years after Solomon, the apostle John, who was also a senior citizen at this point, he's somewhere in his 80s, maybe toward 90 years old. He's writing to the church there in Ephesus. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, none of that, he says, is from the Father. It's from the world. And you need to understand, he's telling the church, that the world is passing away along with all of these desires or lusts. all the world has to offer you, see, is the lust for these things, a burning desire. See, the things themselves are just things, but the lust for them is never, ever satisfied. And if you're like me, then you know I have experienced this, and you know what it feels like also. That's why Solomon said this is a vanity. This is empty. It's chasing after the wind. It will never satisfy the soul of man. I mean, if you try to find meaning and purpose only in the things that this world has to offer, you're going to come up empty every time, if you're honest. The things of this world only intensify the desires we have. That's what lust is. Often we only think of lust in a sexual way, but you can have a lust for nicer things. You can have a lust for being noticed, a lust for comfort, a lust for pleasure, a lust for recognition by your peers. You can have a lust for another pair of boots to walk in the snow, for crying out loud. And that kind of desire, you see, is never satisfied. It just makes you want more and more and more. So Solomon says that there's another place that people turn to find purpose in life because, you know, materialism, well, that's not going to work. So where do they turn? They turn to the philosophies of the world. I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. People realize material things, they're not going to cut it. There are basically four philosophical systems, generally speaking, in the world today. The first one is fatalism. The fatalist says, there's no meaning in life. You live, you die, and your candle goes out, poof, right? It's all over. And the fatalist doesn't necessarily try to discover meaning in life. They just go day after day and year after year. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in much. It's just whatever happens, happens, right? Fate. The philosopher Aldous Huxley said this, is that I have motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Isn't that interesting? So he said, consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without much difficulty to find satisfying reason for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of academics, and the philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not personally do what he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to whom? Themselves. And he said, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, the freedom, both sexual and political. So I think, you know, Huxley here is being honest, because the only way you can get to complete, unabridged freedom that has no moral sideboards is that the world must be defined as having no moral meaning. And if there is no moral benevolent meaning, if there's no moral benevolent creator, then yes, you are free to do whatever you want. You are free to do whatever you want with whomever you want, whenever you want. This philosophy is very interesting. Back when I was still in college, after I had given my life to Christ, I was about a year into being a believer. I met a guy by the name of Steve. He was a friend of my cousin's who was visiting the family. It's 4th of July. He was from Colorado, so he came in to my aunt's farm, and we had a big, you know, eating fest in the afternoon. And in the evening, we're going to head to the little town there and watch the fireworks. And so when the time came, we all piled in the cars, and the first cousins were, everybody was getting into different cars, and yeah, I'm going to go with him, and okay, all right. And so we made it all into Green Mountain, Iowa, and yeah, population 59. Anyway, everyone sat out on the lawn of the school overlooking the baseball diamond because they were going to shoot the fireworks off in the outfield. And on the backside of the outfield was a cornfield. Now, there's a movie about that, and the movie was done in Iowa. The trouble is, when we got there, we're putting down our blankets and everybody's getting ready, and we realized, oh my gosh, did anybody... Nobody, oh no, Steve is not with us. And here we are, our guests of our family, and we're thinking, oh, this is nuts. And so my brother and I look at each other and say, yeah, let's go back. And so we got in the car and we drove back to my aunt's farm to get Steve. And, you know, we felt embarrassed. We felt dumb. And so so there we are. We're trying to find Steve, and he's nowhere to be found. I mean, we thought he'd be just, you know, upset. He'd be in the house saying, what the heck? But no, he was not there. And I'm thinking, what's going on? And so we kind of looked out in the farm, you know, and there's a whole bunch of sheds and cow barns and all. So we're kind of looking around. We couldn't find him anywhere. And my brother said, well, I think he probably just got a ride from somebody else. He said, no, nobody. I mean, 8 cars every 4 months go by this house. He didn't get a ride with anybody else. And so we're scratching our heads, and finally, finally we found him. Guess where? You won't believe this. We found him in the attic of my aunt's house. You know, farmhouse is the kind where they have the stairs that go up. You don't have to go through the trap door to get in the attic, right? It's a stairway. You open the door, and you go up into the attic, and there he was. Now, you need to remember, it's 95 degrees at the 4th of July. It's Iowa. It's really humid day. And so he is soaked through sitting there. And now this is kind of odd, isn't it? I'm thinking, what's going on with this dude? I mean, he had been reading this book by Jean-Paul Sartre called Being and Nothingness. That is a book about existentialism, which is really kind of a dark form of fatalism. And so I thought, this guy, you know, he's into this kind of reading, this kind of different kind of stuff, and I don't know. And now we find him up in the attic. I'm like, well. And so I knelt down beside him up in the attic, and I said, hey, Steve, man, it's really hot up here. You know, let's go downstairs and talk about this. And he said, all right. And so when we got downstairs, and my brother, who was with me, he's just like, oh, this is weird. Yeah, this is like, he couldn't even handle it. He just went outside and laid under the shade tree. Anyway, and so I said, hey, Steve, I said, do you have a faith that works for you? And he looked at me, didn't say anything. I said, Steve, why were you up in the attic? I mean, it's like 120 degrees up there. And he looked at me, didn't say anything. So I thought, well, what the heck? I said, listen, can I tell you about how Jesus may be able to help you and whatever it is that's going on in your life? And when I said the word Jesus, all of a sudden he turned on me. He turned on me and he said, and he started yelling and screaming, and he said, and he started quoting Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse, and it turns out that he had been raised in a Christian church, and he got to this point where he says, I've rejected Christ. And none of that is real anyway. And there is no such thing as God anyway. And so I said, oh, well, maybe we should go to the fireworks. And so we did. But this story has a very, very tragic ending. Steve, 30 days later, after this episode happened, committed suicide. And so I'm thinking to myself, you know, all of his upbringing and all the truth he heard, and now he is, you know, certainly the philosophies that he was trying to understand were not working for my cousin's friend. Very, very tragic. So that's fatalism. Another one is pessimism. Pessimism says, there's probably meaning in life, but nobody can find it, so don't even try. It's the pessimist. It's like trying to hold water in your hand, you know, just kind of run through your fingers, right? The pessimist tends to live his life angry at fate, angry at God, because God doesn't tell him all about all of his difficulties. He's upset with God because God doesn't explain every little thing that's going on in the world and why it has, you know, why there are all these injustices. He just holds God accountable for all of this, and yet he himself scoffs at being held accountable for his own sins.
Bertrand Russell said, we are the product of causes that had no provision of the end they were achieving. Oh, that's encouraging. That is our origin, our growth, our hopes and fears, our loves and beliefs are all but the outcomes of the accidental co-location of atoms. You know, it's just this biofunction thing that's kind of going on, right? All of our labors, all of our devotion, all of our geniuses are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Now I'm really encouraged. You know, this is going to work for me. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only in the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. He sounds like Solomon, doesn't he? Trying to live life apart from the truth of God. I think it's very interesting. I don't have this up on the screen. I thought of this last night. C.S. Lewis responded to this whole idea of pessimism after he came to Christ. He came to Christ later on in his early to mid-30s. It was when he trusted Christ, and before that time he was an avowed atheist. And he said this, he said, if there are no answers, if there is no creator, if there is nothing that is really true, then, he said, there's something you need to think about. He said, when you are in love, you must remember that only a psychopharmacological reaction in your brain is happening because there is no such thing as love. And you see, that's exactly what is going on with pessimism, isn't it? There's another one called optimism. This is the opposite. The optimist says, oh yeah, there's meaning to life, and I can find it. You know, if I just work hard enough, right? This is the person that wants to be in control. You probably work with one of these people, right? They think that if they can work hard enough and apply themselves long enough, then they're going to be able to figure out this elusive sense of meaning in life. They're the control freaks of life. They believe that they can control their own destiny. The optimist does not need God because they're going to work it all out on their own. Oh, sure, God will help them if they help themselves, which is the optimist's false view of God. And then there's the hedonist. These are the fun people of life, right? They're really fun to be around. I love being around the hedonists, right? No ultimate meaning in life, so let's just keep the party going. Yeah, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Tomorrow we're going to die. Woo, it's snowing anyway. Let's make this thing happen. The hedonist doesn't want there to be a God because they don't want to be held accountable either. They want to make up their own rules. They want to make God in their own image. The French philosopher Camus said this, we modern people believe in absolute freedom. Yeah, that's the hedonist, right? Many of us don't believe in God at all. Many of us don't believe in a God you can know. And therefore, we believe in no God, or no God at least that you can know, because we believe in freedom. These are the fun people of life. If there was a God, and if there was a God we could know who told us how we had to live and gave us rules and regulations, well then, we wouldn't be free. But because we believe in freedom, and because we don't believe in the traditional view of God, we are free. Yeah. Freedom to self is really just what? Selfishness. And so there we have fatalism, pessimism, optimism, hedonism. All of the primary philosophical systems of this world is really the culmination of human wisdom. But none of them will give you the answer to the meaning of life. Because you see, the philosophical systems of this world present wisdom as only coming from the vantage point of under the sun or life on this earth. Life without God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8, he even speaks into this whole idea of trying to seek after this meaning of life. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, He can't find it out. So both the philosophy of this world, the materialism of this world, are limited to the realm of this earth, and Solomon, who had been given wisdom from God, says they both fail to deliver meaning. And so the question is, right, where do we go to find meaning in life? Where do we go to find truth? And the answer to that is in a relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is creator, and only he as creator can give meaning to what he created. Do you see? It has to come from outside the creation for us to get meaning within the creation. Even Scripture makes this truth claim. I think it's very interesting. Colossians 2, verse 13. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. It's in Christ. So how does this relationship with Jesus, how does that lend itself to meaning? How does it lend itself to purpose in life? I'm going to give you three things. Three things that shape my life now that I found Christ. First, it gives me an eternal perspective, or a perspective that's otherworldly, that looks into the here and now and gives purpose and meaning for how I'm living. Solomon hinted at this in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, where he said that God has put eternity into every man's heart. We looked at this last week, the fact that we are made eternal beings, which is different than the animal world. We will exist somewhere. Every person will exist somewhere for all eternity. We will either be with God in this place called eternal life, or we'll be without God forever in this place called eternal death. Either way, we will exist contrary to the philosopher's ideas, contrary to the philosopher's hopes. You see, God has wired you with a sense of the eternal. It's set in your heart. It's spoken into your mind. It's determined into your life that God has this eternal concept in every person. So we can deny it or we can run away from it. You can try to numb it. Right? You can try to numb that whole idea with alcohol or quiet it down with sex or shopping or whatever it is that distracts you, but you can't get away from it because God has placed the sense of eternality in every person. And there will come a day, there usually is, when every person, if he or she is quiet enough, that this sense of eternality floods into their mind and they're thinking questions like, you know, there's got to be more to life than this. There must be more to life than what I'm living for. I came to this place in the middle of my junior year when I was attending Iowa State University. I was just sitting in my room, getting high by myself, listening to James Taylor and, you know, the Allman Brothers. Led Zepp. And I'm wondering in the darkness of the room, you know, I'm wondering, you know, there's got to be more to life than this. And that was the semester that I met some Christians who told me about Jesus in a way that I'd never understood before. And eternality, you see, was speaking to me at that point. And God eventually opened my eyes so that I could see and understand who Jesus was. I could understand the gospel. And I found Christ. And at that point in my life, everything began to change. And maybe some of you here, this whole question of eternity, it's going off in your mind and you're wondering, will I live forever? See, you can do one of two things with that. You can suppress it, or you can open up to the possibility. You can suppress it with entertainment, things of this world, work, living, whatever. But that drumbeat isn't going to go away. And when you're alone with your thoughts, that's when this Bible's truth claim comes out that you were created to exist eternally somewhere. And God is waiting for you. God is waiting for you to understand what he's done for you. He's waiting for you to see Jesus. He's waiting for you to trust in Christ. So that's the first thing. There's another one. It gives me confidence that God is a sovereign God in my life. You know, one of the questions that bothers a lot of people in this life is this question: where is God when all the evil is happening in the world anyway? And we ask that, I think one reason is because we don't understand the sovereignty of God. And so in human wisdom, we think there's a lot of times when God is just checked out. He's not mindful. It's just going on. And he doesn't care. Isn't that how we think? And yet Solomon said this. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Oh, that's interesting. Solomon is not saying that God is the author of evil. Solomon is not saying that God is an agent of evil, but he is acknowledging, you see, that evil does exist. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So Solomon is not saying that God is evil. Instead, he's saying evil happens even though God is sovereign. And it happens because people sin. It happens because people are evil. Remember the story of Job in the scripture? Absolutely an amazing story that challenges my life. I mean, God allowed Satan to test Job in what seems to us, at least today, as unjust and very harsh. But it's always blown my mind that Job apparently never saw it this way. After Satan had caused the death of all his children, the death of all his workers that worked for him, raiders came and stole all his livelihood, and he is left with this horrible disease. This is how he responds. Job chapter 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Well, I get that part of it. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. For 38 chapters in the book of Job, Job asked God for an answer. And guess what? God never answered Job. He never gave him an answer for why things are happening the way they were to his life. And I've asked myself, what did Job have that he could worship God through all of that pain? And the only answer that it's ever helped me is simply that Job trusted in the sovereignty of God, though evil happens on this earth and impacts my personal life. As a believer, I now have a relationship, you see, with this sovereign God. Think about Solomon's life. We've talked about this. Even though he really blew it, even though he led the nation of Israel into despicable idolatry and infant sacrifice, even though the consequence of Solomon's sin split the nation of two into two, these two warring parties, yet through all that, God kept his promise to Solomon. God continued to use the apostate nation of Israel because of his sovereign promise that he had made to his father David. He used the teeny little nation of Israel as his chosen nation to bless the entire world. Because he said on the throne of David would sit eventually this eternal king. And by God's grace and by God's mercy and by God's sovereign choice, from Israel came the Messiah, the Savior Jesus, into the world as the God-man to die for my sins, to die for your sins, even though terrible circumstances and the sinful choices of men could seemingly have derailed that entire process. And Solomon's sins were right in the middle of all of it. So even in that, think, no plan of God can ever be thwarted. No promise of God can ever be changed. God is in control. God is sovereign. And now today, he allows us, because of that, to have a relationship with him. You see, God is all powerful. He alone is God. There is no one, no being more powerful than God. He is all-knowing, all-watching. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, you can have confidence that God is working behind the scenes in everything that God is doing or allowing in your life or in the world. You see, what may seem unjust to you now, like a tragedy, for instance, from only a human point of view, may become meaningful as seen in the eyes of God. I mean, think about this, right? After all, the greatest suffering by any one person on the face of this planet, the greatest suffering was done by God's Son, Jesus. Think about Jesus. He existed eternally before there was a creation. He was the creator, and he literally chose to become a part of his own creation. He took on human flesh so that he could die with your sin, my sin, the world's sin, and that suffering. God turned his back on him when all that happened. He died. He was buried. He was raised again. He's now ascended to the Father's right hand. All of that suffering, aren't you thankful that God did not step in and stop the suffering of his Son, the evil that was done to him? I am so thankful. I am so grateful that God did not stop the suffering. It allows me now to have a relationship with this sovereign God. Are you angry with God about anything going on in your life? Are you angry with God about anything going on in this world? Remember, God is not the author of evil. He didn't do it. What if he chooses never to answer your angst about that, like Job? Will you still trust his sovereignty? Will you still choose to worship God through your pain? That, you see, is the story of Solomon. I can have confidence in the sovereignty of God, though I am a sinner and far from him. Yeah? One last thing. I have hope, even though I am mortal. I mean, Solomon wanted to remind us over and over that we are mortal. We're all going to die. He said in Ecclesiastes 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. Again, he said, for the living know that they will die. And then again, he said, for man does not know when his time will come. So he wants us to remember that we're mortal. We have a beginning. We have an end. This life is not all there is, though. Knowing about death can impact how I live, right? When you consider life and death, are you confident? Do you have confidence that you're going to be in eternity with Jesus? You see, Solomon's last words here, we looked at these last week, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. He said, the end of the matter, all has been heard. So fear God, reverence God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon looked forward to a day when the Messiah would come because he believed that God's promise to his father David would be fulfilled through the lineage of David. We have the advantage of hindsight. The Messiah has already come. He came to die. He came to take our sins. The Creator, who existed before there was a creation, came into his creation, not just to identify with us as human beings, but to pay the death penalty that every one of us deserved to pay because of our sins. And so now in Christ, death has been defeated. Now in Christ, your sin has been paid for. And now in Christ, you can be in eternity with him. And that truth alone gives meaning to our existence on this earth. We have a mission. Ah. You see, this has been a sobering study, hasn't it, of Solomon's life? He had all the opportunity to get it right, but he just didn't. And yet God remained merciful. We can respond to the story of Solomon's life a couple of different ways, right? We can say, well, that's a nice story, and just go on our way. That wouldn't be too smart. Or we can look at all he did, we can learn from that, and we can be wise, and we can look at the scriptures' truth claims about Jesus. Don't waste your life by living it as if this life under the sun is all there is. Solomon finally came up for air later in life, and he gave us the truth that wisdom speaks. He said, the end of the matter, the whole thing is all about reverencing this God that we see and understand in the scripture, the God of Israel, the God who came into this earth in the person of Jesus to take our sins. You see, because God transcends the here and now, he can give purpose and meaning to us who are living in the here and now. And we have access to this meaning through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 6:29, he said, this is the work of God. This is how you work for God. You believe in the one whom he has sent. He's calling people to believe. He said, and really, honestly, that's my prayer for all of us in this entire series, that you come to a place of belief and faith in Jesus. Jesus who existed outside of creation, who actually came to be a part of his creation. Now, think of anything that you create with your hands. Can you all of a sudden just jump into that and become it? No, only God can do that. That is just an amazing thing that Jesus would take the confines of human flesh for all eternity, not just so we could identify with him, but so that he could pay the human death that our sins deserve. Just absolutely phenomenal idea. And the scripture says he did it because he loves us. This is the work of love. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then my prayer is that you choose to live your life with the meaning given to you in your position in Christ. That you live out in this world with the understanding that comes from outside of this world. Only the Creator can give meaning to his creation. Let's pray. Father, that really is my prayer, that every one of us comes to a place of belief and faith that Jesus is God. He came into this world, lived a perfect life, took all of our sins on his body, died the human death payment that we all deserve to pay in our place, and now offers freely to anyone who will believe forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a home in heaven. Thank you that you've defeated sin, Satan, and death in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those of us that know you, I pray that we would live our lives on this earth as if that understanding is how we make decisions. It's how we choose to live. It's how we choose to see other people. We're here because we have a mission. Thank you that only you as the Creator can give meaning to what you created. Thank you for Solomon's life, though he made many, many mistakes. The wisdom that he speaks still rings so true for us in the 21st century today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.